Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, begin reading in verse number 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you thou therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest any time you should dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. We do ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts today. I want to share with you from this great passage of Scripture, one that should be by any amount of growth in a spiritual and in a Christian's life ought to be already a part of the investment of the Word of God in your own life. Why? Because what Jesus went through in temptation is common to all of us. 1 Corinthians 13:10 tells us there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And so what Christ went through are the very things. Many things that Jesus did and that he abounded to, we never can put ourselves in his shoe. But now when it comes to temptation, we ought to be professionals at that. We ought to know it well. And throughout our lives, we ought to be able to see some systematic ways in which we were pulled and lured away and where we failed. And the temptation and the tempter was to blame. We come to this fourth chapter, and the entire chapter centers around the Word of God, the entire chapter. In fact, when you read these first verses, we see the emphasis is upon the Word of God. Jesus is quoting the Bible. He puts that as his primary instrument to defeat the enemy and his lies and his temptations. When you go through the chapter, you find him reading the Word of God in the synagogue in verse number 17, verse 18 and 19. Three times Jesus says, I've been sent here to preach the Word of God. Verse 22, and all bear witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Verse 32 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? Verse 43, it says, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent. The entire chapter is centered in the Word of God and Jesus using it for his ministry and for our instruction. So I've just entitled the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, Giving Him the Last Word. Giving Him the Last Word. Today, that's kind of a pop word. You see an interview that's going on, and for years, you see interviews, and there's an interviewer, and they're talking to someone, a guest that is giving information, and maybe there's a couple of people, or two or three, and then at the end of the discussion, they'll turn and they'll say, we're going to give you, Mr. So-and-so, the last word. Maybe some of y'all growing up have been accused of always trying to have the last word. word. Maybe today there's some married folks that your spouse would accuse you of always having to seek the last word. My counsel to all of us based on Luke 4 and the rest of the Bible, and that is this: give it to Jesus. Let Him have the last word. Let Him speak and His truth become the great reality upon which we build our lives on and instruct our minds with. Let it be the last word in our temptation. Let it be the last word when we're dealing with our old traditions and all the things that men make religion. We're going to see that in this chapter. Let it be the word of God that overcomes when we have disease and when we have the oppression of the devil, as we see in this very chapter. Let it be the word of God that prevails. Let it be Him that has the last word in these matters. And by the end of the chapter, you'll find this: the priority of Jesus was to preach the gospel. It was to preach the word of the kingdom and to make the word of God known. Let me just suggest this to you. We're not going to get there this morning, but I want to suggest before you ever get there, in light of 6:23 in Romans, if the priority of Jesus was to proclaim the word of God, how can we as followers of Jesus think that somehow we can live successful, obedient Christian lives without making it the priority of our lives to make Him known? Just a thought. But let's cover the text we're going to deal with this morning. And that is giving in the last words in this area of temptation. Point number one of this great chapter I've called the prevailing of His word to overcome Satan's temptations. Listen, what are we going to do with the devil on the loose? What are we going to do with the devil who has incredible power? What are we going to do with the devil who is incredibly crafty, far more than you and I could ever hope to outplan or outplay or outstrategize? How are we going to deal with the devil who has these great legions of subordinates who support him in a very organized way to deceive us and to trip us up? What hope do we have? I tell you what hope we got. We got this. See, Satan only has one weapon he uses. He uses lies. He uses falsehoods. And so the very weapon that we have against him is the truth, the word of God. We are well armed, I'm telling you. We are well equipped. We must never look around and throw up our hands and say, we might as well quit. It's too much to be tempted everywhere you turn. I'm telling you, my friend, you just need to get your eyes and realize our weapons are superior. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about what it means to overcome and find triumph over such incredible hours of temptation in our life. I want to read to you, just in way of introduction, some verses from Psalms 119, this great lengthy psalm. Every single verse in the 119th psalm deals with the importance of the word of God. That's 176 verses in that psalm. Every single one of them mention the importance of the word of God in our lives. Here's some that particularly relate to our hour of temptation. Psalms 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to your word." Young people, you want to know how to get it right in life instead of screwing it up like your folks did or like your friends do? Here's what you do. You listen to the word of God. You let the truth direct you instead of having all this miscommunication and philosophy ruin your life. He goes on in verse number 11 of this chapter and he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Isn't that incredible? Taking the Bible and putting your word as your greatest antidote to temptation and to falling. Then in verse number 36, the psalmist says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, to your word, and not to covetousness." In other words, he realizes, I've got a choice. I'm either going to turn to God's word and listen to Him, or I'm going to listen to my own lustful, covetous heart. And then Psalms 119, verse 133 says this, "Order my steps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." My friend, you want victory over sin, over the devil, over temptation? He says your victory is found in the power of the word of God. So give him the last word. As we look in our context in Luke chapter number 4, what we find is that the Bible says that Jesus was led full of the Holy Ghost into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, sometimes we have to remember when we're reading the Scripture, wilderness is not some great vast forest of trees. Wilderness is just the opposite. It's desert land. It's no trees. It's death. It's hot. It's dry. It's arid. And this is where Christ was going to be tempted. It says, for 40 days tempted, verse number 2. There are times when people read this text, or we read only three occasions where the Lord Jesus is tempted, and we imagine that those are the only three times. But the Bible specifically says he was tempted what? For 40 days. He was tempted the entire time. All he does is give us these three excerpts at the very end of the temptation, but he was tempted for 40 days. The Bible says in verse number 13 of this chapter, when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed for a season. Now, that's an instructive verse. The first thing it tells us is that the devil ended his... The word ended all means when he had completely and entirely tempted him. Doesn't mean what he just stopped. It means after he had tempted him to the fullest degrees, he threw everything at him, is what the text is saying. He gave him everything, everything that he could think of to tempt the Son of God for 40 days. He threw it at him. And then the text tells us, then he left him for a season. Now that's an instructive as well, because sometimes when we see times like the Lord Jesus in all of his glorious victory and sinlessness and flawlessness, and Satan finally leaves him and we think Jesus whipped him and there goes the devil running, the Bible says he left him for a season. That's instructive to let us know through the rest of the Gospels, Luke saying that's not his last bout with the devil. Oh, he would be back. And he would use different characters. It'd be more than solitary loneliness in the wilderness. It would be friends. It would be family. It would be foes. It would be a powerful politicians that would come and be used of Satan to tempt him. And so here's the thing we must learn. Even when we get a victory over temptation and Satan, one thing we must be careful. Celebrate the victory, but my friend, keep your powder dry. Be ready, because he'll be back. He'll be back. He'll be back. It will be a lifetime struggle until, my friend, that old serpent, the devil, be cast in the lake of fire, and we'll never deal with him ever single another time in eternity. But until that day, we must be prepared for battle. We must arm ourselves for battle, and we must be ready. Listen, even when we get victory, be careful, because he's coming again to tempt us. Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, in all points like we are. There's nothing you've dealt with in temptation, in way of temptation to the flesh, that Jesus himself, that's the text, is that Jesus was not tempted with him. So you can't say, well, he's never been through this. He went through it. Everything was thrown at him. So how did he overcome this? And what is our takeaway of reading about the glorious victory of Jesus through temptation? Well, it does two things. One, it validates this sinless, perfect sacrifice that God sent. Without the temptations, I mean, we read that he's sinless, but here God puts it on public display to say, let me show you my Son in all of his perfections. Let me show you why I'm well pleased with him. Because he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill every bit of it. So it declares him that. Also, as the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, that because Jesus, watch this, because Jesus was tempted in all these points like we are, he is therefore able to come along and succor us. To succor us. It's a word in Old English language, just means to come along, grab you by the hand, and lead and help and aid you through your temptation. It's saying, he says, I've been there before. You're not going to bring me a case I've never heard. And therefore, since I've been through it, I am able now to guide you through whatever temptation comes your way. So let's learn just some things this morning. I want to leave you with you four simple truths that we see Jesus leaning upon, using, equipping himself to overcome and find triumph over temptation. The first thing we see we have to do as Jesus, if we're going to overcome temptation, is this. We must adopt a life of prayer. There will be no successful Christian without a daily and a diligent time of prayer. We're spending, 8 weeks on Wednesday nights just talking about nothing but prayer, because it's the importance. It's important. It's not like we haven't heard prayer before. It's not like we hadn't heard sermons on prayer. It's like we don't say, well, I've prayed before. It's sometimes people, when it comes stewardship month, they say, well, we tithe. We don't need this message. My friend, that's like saying, well, I pray. I don't need a message on prayer. My friend, the Word of God is always sharpening us. And the moment we think we got something down, I promise you, we don't. I promise you, you were in sin. I promise you, we've gotten cold and callous toward the message of the Word of God. And so when we find ourselves, prayer, another message on prayer, absolutely, because my friend, all of us realize our weaknesses primarily come as a result of prayerlessness. Jesus, the Bible says, this passage of Luke 4 is connected to Luke 3 at Jesus' baptism. After he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. There's a continuous flow of these actions. So when you read that he's led into the wilderness, prior to his wilderness experience, the Bible says this in chapter 3, verse number 21, that Jesus came up out of the waters praying. And when you find, by the way, by the time you finish chapter 4, at the end of this occasions here, you find Jesus is preaching and minister, and the next day he gets up early and he goes and finds him a quiet place. Think about this. The Son of God, the sinless Savior, needed a quiet place to settle his thoughts, to engage his Father, to hear and receive a truth and encouragement. He spent his time in prayer. And we won't make it, my friend, without prayer. You can keep on the rest of your life dismissing sermons on prayer and lessons on prayer and unctions to pray. And my friend, if you don't ever get it down, you will continue. You will continue to flop and flounder and continue to come up lacking every single time temptations come your way. See, many times people think prayer is only the last resort. They treat prayer as kind of the emergency 911. And I wanted to say this for the record. Thank God it is the 911 for the Christian. God's just trying to teach us a better way to live. You ain't got to wait till you're dying to call on God. You ain't got to wait, my friend, till the last resort. He should be the first resort. Amen. Sometimes people say, well, the cases, the doctor comes out and shares the news and people say, well, it's, I guess we need to pray. And people say, oh no, you mean it's come to that? My friend, prayer should not be the last resort for God's people. It should be our first priority. You see, we don't just need to pray in penance, pray for in forgiveness. We need to pray for prevention. Isn't that better? Isn't it better to pray for God keep me rather than, oh God, just forgive me? We need to pray not just in confession, but in consecration. Not just the sinner's prayer. We ought to learn the soldier's prayer. Not just for forgiveness, but for fortitude. Not just for pardon from sin, but for power over sin. Not just for deliverance from beneath temptation, but praying before temptation. Jesus taught us, Luke 11:4, lead us not into temptation. It's part of a daily prayer, the prayer for the disciples. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Now, let me tell you what that prayer doesn't mean. That doesn't mean, Lord, don't let me have any challenges today. Don't let the devil throw anything in front of my eyes. Don't let anybody tell me things that are bad. That is not that prayer, my friend. That's an impossible prayer. Wow, we're living in a sinful world. We're living in a world where there's a real enemy, and the Bible has told us we're going to be attacked by this culture, by our own flesh, and by a real devil. And so the prayer of don't let any temptations would be like a running back in tonight's game saying, oh God, just before this game tonight, will you please don't let them linebackers come after me? That would be a foolish prayer. Why? It's their job. They're going to come. And so this prayer for temptation does not have to do with asking God for not outward. It's saying, Lord, protect me inwardly from giving in to the hour of temptation. God, keep my heart, keep my mind, keep my spirit, because that's really where temptation, according to James 1, 14 through 15, begins with the lust of our own hearts. Jesus taught in Matthew 26, 41. Remember what he said? Pray to his disciples, lest you enter into what? Temptations. Peter, James, and John. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. You know what the context of that verse was? Jesus agonizing over the cross. Jesus agonizing with his humanity, knowing he's about to become sin, become sacrifice, be dealt with the wrath of God because of all men's sin, the holy God taking sin upon himself and becoming sin and becoming the curse and the separation, all that's involved with the death that God had never experienced. And here he is agonizing in his flesh. And he would go back and he would say, pray lest you enter into temptation. What's the example? Jesus going back and praying, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But his resolve was this, not what I, what? Will, but what? What you will. Pray lest you enter temptation. God, guard my heart. Keep my heart. My friend, it must take a steady, regular life of prayer. I had an inmate tell me last week, he's a big old rascal. And he come to me and he just towers over me. And he has this low voice and he says, hey, I'm getting out in a few weeks. And he says, God's been doing some great things in my life. He said, but can you pray for me? He says, because I'm afraid when I get out, I'm just wondering how I can stay strong. I said, here's how you stay strong. Remember you're weak. Remember you're weak, because the moment you think you're strong, listen, if you'll recognize a weakness, that's your greatest strength. Your greatest weakness is when you think you got this thing. When you think you've arrived and, man, I don't need this and I don't need that. I'll have to hear no sermon on this or this lesson on this. The moment you think it, the Bible said, any man thinks he stand, take heed. You're about to crash and burn. And so listen, our greatest expression of weakness results in what? Prayer. A prayerless people are a proud people, a self-sufficient people, a prayerful people are people who say, God, I'm in trouble if this day's left up to me. God, I'm in trouble if my parenting skills and my marital expertise is it. Lord, I'm in trouble. No, God, I'm weak. I need you help me put up with this woman. I need you help me deal with these youngins. Amen. And so you want to overcome temptation, adopt a life of prayer. Some only preach the medicine of faith. Jesus preached the maintenance of faith, and that is a prayer life. Number two, not only must we adopt a life of prayer like we see the Lord Jesus here, but we must acknowledge the love of God. This seems kind of like maybe out of place, or how does acknowledging the love of God relate to temptation? I want to remind you, right before Jesus is driven into the wilderness, as the text, it says here, he was led by the Spirit. Other texts say he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right before that moment, the last statement Jesus hears before he goes into 40 days of temptation are the words from the Father. As the Bible says, God opened the heavens and he spoke to his Son and said, you're my Son, I'm well pleased. You're my Son, I'm well pleased. We think, now listen, this is God the Father and God the Son. Don't they just know? I mean, they're both two parts of the Godhead. Here they are, a part of the Trinity. They're in unity of mind and in all ways God. Why would he need to say it? See, sirs, that's why you're wondering too, why your wife wants you to say it. Heard men say, I told her when I married her that I loved her. If I changed my mind, I let her know. You know, there's an end of the horse that you belong on, sir. See how polite that was? God says to his Son, you're my Son. I'm pleased with you. Got to tell you the greatest sense of loss that comes when people fail over and over and over in temptation. It comes many times because, you know, you ever find a child that acts out a lot? I mean, they're always just pitching fits and acting up. And so, you know, they say the majority of the time that's just because they're trying to get attention. And I believe it. That's the truth. Because when they can't get healthy attention, no attention is worth than bad attention. No attention, you're a blip on the map and nobody knows you. Bad attention, at least you can feel something, you're alive. And so kids will do that. But I want to tell you, it's not reserved to children. Adults do the same thing. Adults become dominated by their need of attention, approval, or acceptance. Every single human being has, to some measure, that need. The problem is we begin to look to friends to try to fit in, family to try to live up to, bosses to try to move up in the company, neighbors to try to keep up with each other. Even in ourselves, we have different ways of expectations and so forth in our own life. And if we don't find that sense of acceptance and approval and attention, it can lead to bad behaviors. And we say, hands up, what's the use? My friend, you want a good arsenal against temptation. We will learn to acknowledge God's love. That's why he says everywhere you open this book, God's constantly saying, I love you. I love you. And we look at ourselves and we say, God, I ain't lovable at all. He says, I know, but by Christ and because of the cross, I love you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, in whom we found acceptance. We are accepted in the beloved. Tonight we get to read the most powerful verses out of the book of Philemon, where Paul is telling Philemon, here's why you accept Onesimus, because accept him like you're accepting me. I'll pay his bill and so forth. And so here God says, I love you because I love my son. Now I've accepted you. I've adopted you. It don't matter where you came from. It don't matter who your parents were. It don't matter your background. All you need to know is this. I have adopted you. You are my son. You are my daughter. My friend, you want to talk about something that'll fuel your life and send you out ready to take on hell with a water pistol. It'll be knowing who you belong to and that you do matter and that he loves you infectiously. Acknowledge the love of the Father. One of the greatest days of my life was the day I stood in a little chapel in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, held my wife's hands, and that day I swore a vow to her and she swore a vow to me. I still remember. It's an incredible, incredible day. 25 years later, it's only gotten better. Here's the thing about it, my friend. On that day of my wedding day, you could have walked any woman through that building, and I would have been untouched, undaunted, unconcerned. You could have lined up all the Victoria's Secret ladies. You could have lined up all the models. You could have lined them up and drove them through. I promise you, my attention would have only been on one woman. Why? Because I was dead-gum crazy in love. When you got the bug, my friend, ain't nothing else going to get on your radar. And thank God after 25 years, my friend, it's just gotten worse. Eat up with it. See, here's the thing about it. When you're full and you know you're loved, and when you have that soundness of a real life with God and a real experience with God, you're not hungry. You're not seeking what Satan can dabble out in front of you, some cheap lure. My friend, you recognize you belong to God Almighty, the King, the Lord, the God who owns everything. Why get cheap thrills when God's got great riches for you instead? We must acknowledge the love of the Father. Every day we ought to fill up on his love. Don't walk out the door till you fill up on his love. Because I'm telling you, there's devils to battle. Number three, we must advance by the leading of the Spirit. Of the Lord Jesus, verse chapter 3, 22 says, the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus in bodily form as a dove. Chapter 4, verse 1, here's what we started with. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned to Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse number 14, when Jesus returned from this wilderness experience, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He started in the Spirit, he finished in the Spirit, and then he stood up in the coming days in verse 16 through 18 and says, the Spirit of God is upon me. Jesus, his entire ministry, some say, well, why Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, why would he need the third person of the Godhead to both bring his conception as well as to anoint him at his baptism and be so submitted to the leadership of the Spirit of God throughout his ministry? Because, my friend, Jesus came into this world to live as a man. He clothed himself in humanity. He lived life as he designed men to do, submitted to God himself. Long as Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God and the leadership of the Spirit of God, they had fellowship. It was only when they grieved that and went in selfish ways that it all fell apart. But note this, if Jesus, our Lord, walk in the power of the Spirit of God, and he recognizes that throughout the Gospels, that, listen, I'm following the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's leading my life. He's leading my words. He's working through these miracles. How much more do we need to make sure as we take steps in advancement that we do so through the leading of the Spirit of God? See, the reason Jesus in the hour, 40 days of temptation, could be in such self-control. Do you ever see him squirming? Do you ever see him battling or struggling? No. We just see him under control. But Jesus, my friend, was such in self-control because Jesus was such spiritually controlled. See, that's the fruit of spiritual filling is when you're spirit-filled, the Bible says, one of the primary fruits is that you will be in self-control. It always amazes me, people who talk about they go out of their mind, they go out of their body, they do crazy things. They say, oh, I was just full of the Holy Ghost. No, I ain't. That's not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost don't put you out of your mind. The Holy Ghost puts you where you're never more in your mind. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not out of control. The one moment you know you're not in the Spirit is when you're out of control. No, my friend, the one moment you know when you're in the Spirit's control is when you, my friend, are in control and you can see the appetites of your life with restraint. Galatians 5:16 put it this way, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love James' blunt approach in James 4, 5 through 7. He says, do we not learn that the spirit inside of us lusts to envy? God tells us we've got this evil spirit that lusts after evil things. But he says, God gives more grace. He gives more grace so that, listen, if you'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And then you can resist the spirit or resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he's saying, listen, yeah, God is well aware of this envious, evil, hungry spirit for sin inside of you, but he gives you more grace to overcome by the Spirit of God. That's why John could say, greater is he that is where? In you than he that is in the world. So we see the Lord following the Spirit of God. Notice where the Spirit led him to, by the way. He led him to the what? Wilderness. Sometimes we get someplace and it's hard and we're being tempted or somebody's not being nice to us. I hear constantly people saying, well, I quit that job. Oh, why'd you quit that job? Well, they weren't being nice to me. I'm thinking, where did you think? Did we move to heaven yet? Heaven is the only place I find where we're supposed to go and everybody's going to be nice. Everybody ain't even nice to me at church. I quit. I'm done. Sometimes, my friend, when the heat's on, the Spirit of God is never more in what's going on in your life. Why? Because you're being proved. You're being tested. Because here's the reality. What Satan chooses to use to ruin you, God is choosing to use to build you. The same moment that can be called a temptation of the enemy is also a time that God is allowed to build you and to grow you in spiritual growth. And so don't give him the satisfaction, my friend. Follow the Spirit of God. According to Ephesians 5:18, walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. By the way, one of the ways you do that, he says, is singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Instead of grumbling, instead of griping, instead of going to, oh, it's me, I'm going through all this, I don't know what I'm going to do. The antidote is get filled with the Spirit and start singing some stuff. Sing to yourself. Amen. Sing to yourself. And listen, you don't have to sing out. Everybody don't have a great voice. Everybody not called to sing solos in the church. That's a good place to say amen right there. Everybody ain't called to sing solos in the church. Preacher, I think anybody ought to be able to sing. You can sing. Sing in your shower, man. Sing in your shower. Every man ought to be able to sing in his heart because of the goodness and the greatness and the faithfulness and the strength and the power and the nearness of Almighty God. And go ahead and sing. And when you sing, my friend, in the midst of temptation, that is an ignition of faith. That is a man or a woman who's acknowledging something outside of the trial itself. Let me give you a fourth and final point. Not only must be advanced by the leading of the Spirit, not our strength, but His. It's how they teach people through AA and so forth how to overcome addictions and so forth. You got to find a higher power. My friend, I'm telling you, that ain't enough. The higher power ain't enough. You need the highest. You need the highest power. But finally, you must assault the enemy with the light of the Word. This brings us back to giving him the last word because the one piece of weaponry Jesus whips out to defeat the enemy and send him away and dissolve all of his temptations is with the Word of God. Three times we see him refer to the Word of God. In these final temptations, we get a picture and a window into this 40 days and 40 nights. In these 3 hours of temptation, Jesus quotes the Bible at him three times. He doesn't have to come up with some new crafty thing to say. You don't have to find out what Dr. So-and-so said. You don't have to get on the web and read all the latest blogs of how to do this. He just quotes the Bible. By the way, you know all three of his quotes come from three chapters? From Deuteronomy 6 to Deuteronomy 8, Jesus could have pulled thousands of verses. He just limited himself to three chapters in the Old Testament to pull three verses out. And he summarized their meaning and gave them and says, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. You know what that would be called in today's times? A Bible thumper. Don't mind if somebody calls you a Bible thumper. Say, man, give me a pen for it, because that's what he was, a Bible thumper. And so you got to be prepared with the Word of God. So see, temptation is really nothing but a lie wrapped up in fancy paper. Isn't that right? I mean, any of you ever ruined your life or your marriage or your bank account or a relationship, you realize what was presented to you looked pretty, sounded pretty. Man, it looked nice, all this highs and these addictions. But I want to tell you, when the paper's off, you realize all it is one big lie. So you know what the truth does? The truth of God pulls off the wrapping so you can see exactly what it is. That's why the book of Proverbs begins in the first chapter. He's saying, listen, here's why you need to learn these Proverbs, because as he goes through all of these sins and temptations that face men, he says, truth is going to teach you how to discern, how to perceive, how to have wisdom, how to learn, so that, my friend, when the lie comes your way, you're not a subject and a slave to only what you're hearing in the lie, but the truth of God will say, hey, let me tell you what he's going to say. Let me tell you what he's going to do. Let me tell you how he's going to try to trick you and fool you. Let me tell you that behind that bait, behind that juicy looking lure, is some hooks, my friend, that are going to drag you in, fillet you up, and fry you in the pan. Thank God for the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says it's the sharpest sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the weapon for the Christian. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It gives more than just what do I feel about something. We are living in such a touchy feely society that people put more emphasis on what they feel than even what they know, what they feel over what is true. The sad thing about it, that used to be kind of just reduced to children, and now you got grown men who are going based on what they're feeling. Men up. Nobody cares how you feel. What we want to know is, what do you know? What is true? And that's what you got. You don't got, well, I really feel this way. Nobody cares. Nobody cares until you know what is true and you carry out what is right, because that alone will lead you to a right place in life. Satan tempts him. He tempts him with turning the bread, the rock, into bread. If you be the Son of God, turn the rock into bread. If you be the Son of God, he took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and says, these are mine. I can give them to whoever I want to. If you'll worship me, I'll give them all to you. And then he carries him to the high pinnacle and says, if you're the Son, then jump off. We got a promise. And then Satan starts quoting the Bible. Psalms 91, he starts quoting the Bible. Says, I know the Bible, so trust the Bible. Now, what we find is enemy working craftily, as he did in the Garden of Eden, throughout the wilderness experience, and even our own life, and he's attacking Jesus in the same three areas. 1 John 2:16 gives us these three primary areas that Satan comes at, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When that first temptation where he challenged, if you be the Son, after 40 days, he's hungry, he says, turn this rock into bread. This was a temptation of appetite, the lust of the flesh. It was a temptation of self-will. It was a temptation that in Christ's hunger. See, when a man's hungry, that's Satan's greatest avenue to pull you away. When you're hungry and you got some physical acts, he'll lure you away to cheat or to steal or to manipulate to try to get ahead. When you're hungry and in your relationship, your marriage relationship, and your wife or your husband ain't treating you right and everything is kind of starving and drying up, that's the time Satan will pull and win in a lure in your life where he could not have won in times past. Hungry times are great tools of manipulation and brainwashing. And when Jesus is hungry after 40 days, 40 nights, not eating, here's the challenge. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, man, feed yourself. Take this stone, turn it into bread, and eat you something. Now, could Jesus do that? Absolutely, he could do that. Would it be fitting in his calling at that point? Absolutely not. What he was challenging him to do is to use his own strength to supply his own need. Now, others failed in that. Abraham had a promise God was going to give him a child, and so instead of waiting on God, he took matters in his own hand and he went into Hagar. We read of Moses, he feels God wants him to lead the children of Israel out. Instead of waiting upon God, he goes out in his own might and he kills a man. Jesus, instead of taking matters in his own hand, he realized, I'm come to do the will of him who sent me. And instead of taking matters in his own hands and making his own way through self-will, he quotes the Bible. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus quotes and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread only. The most important thing is not to satisfy my hunger. He says, it's not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what I've heard people many times? They justify their disobedience. Listen to this. Many justify their disobedience to God because they raise what they esteem to be a higher practical concern. I've heard people say, well, I can't do this and so forth because I got to work. People say, well, I can't do this or this because I got to eat. I mean, I got to supply this and I got to have that. So it's as if God's plan would be different than supplying all the needs of our life. And people dismiss obedience to God. Here's what Jesus, I love this because he pierces through all of our lame excuses. And he says, even if you were starving, even if it was 40 days without bread, water, I'm telling you, there is something more important than even your starvation. It's this, to take heed to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isn't that powerful? Listen to the Word of God. My friend, you can stand on the Word of God. You can live on the Word of God. You can survive. You can thrive on the Word of God because it will stand when everything else has dried up and is falling apart. And so he quotes that psalm back to him, or that quote from Deuteronomy 8. Then came the temptation of the lust of the eyes. He tempted him in the area of ambition. This was a temptation of self-worship. He takes him upon this mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. So listen, I've got this and I can give it to whoever I want to. Now, there's half-truth in that, as Satan always does, and then there's a lot of lie in that. But the ultimate temptations was Jesus knew what he came to do. He's already got the promise from Psalms 2 that God spoke to his son before time began, that I'm going to give you the Gentiles, I'm going to give you the heathen, all these things you're going to rule. And so Satan comes along and says, they're in my power, I can give. What's the temptation? The temptation is, you may have these in the future after suffering. I'm offering you them right now. You ain't got to go to a cross. You ain't got to be spit on. You ain't got to be abused. You don't have to be afflicted. I'll give them to you right now if you worship me. You see, the temptation of Satan to worship Satan was really on a temptation to worship himself. It was a temptation to seek glory before suffering, to not endure the cross. God's recipe was cross, then crown. Satan turned those around and says, listen, I'll give you the glory without the cross, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus just quotes out of Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14, and shares with him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, him only shall you serve. Pretty good rule for life, amen? Pretty good rule. That was written into the children of Israel going into the Canaan land, and he's telling the new generation, don't go in there with all their idols, all the things they worship. Don't get your eyes on the stuff they love and fall in love with. You keep your eyes on God, the one who made you and the one who saved you. And Jesus just quotes that. Listen, you're selling something shortcut. I mean, Jesus reasoned, when you know the Word of God, my friend, the temptation becomes a whole lot less because Daniel, remember Daniel 5 where the great king is throwing the big party and he sees the writing on the wall and he says, if anybody can interpret this, I'm going to give you all these jewels and status and all this. And Daniel comes and says, I can tell you what it says. And so Daniel interprets it that the kingdom is about to be done. It's over. And he goes to bring Daniel all this stuff. And you know what Daniel says? Keep your stuff. Keep your power, keep your influence, you can have it. Why? Because he just reasoned and knew something very well. Whatever you give me today is gone tomorrow because the kingdom's done. All you'd be giving me is something that's very temporary. It'll be gratifying for the night, done with tomorrow. My friend, you got a reason. You want to have your best life now? You want to have your best life now, as Joel Osteen says, and suffer eternity in hell? Or my friend, you want to deal with some sufferings that are going to come according to the Word of God in our life, and we must, through great tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. In this life, we must suffer great tribulation, the Lord Jesus said Himself. You want to suffer now and bear your cross now so that when you get to glory, you enjoy eternal consolation. You got to make your choice. Satan's trying to shortcut the recipe, saying, hey, you can have this. But by the way, Jesus wasn't falling for a kingdom and riches and power because, my friend, He knew a different one. That's why when Jesus told us to pray the Lord's Prayer, He said, here's how you can conclude that. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. What's that next little word? Forever. My friend, don't trade what is permanent and forever and eternal for any little temporary tricks and dainty Satan will throw your way. And finally came the temptation of the pride of life. He took him on this high point of the pinnacle of the temple. You can still see what is imagined to be that spot today. In this high corner overlooking the Kidron Valley. Some say it's about 450 feet. And he took him up there. And he says, well, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself off. And then he quotes Psalms 91. The angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan's done gone to preaching. He done gone to quoting Scripture. Let me just remind you, my friend, the devil knows this book better than you do. In fact, he knows it so well, is that's why he continues so hot and heavy and zealous in what he's doing, because he knows he's just got a matter of time. And so he tempts him, listen, shortcut, if you're the Son of God, if you're who you say you are, then prove it. Man, cast yourself, you're at the temple, everybody can see this, throw yourself off the promise. Don't you believe the promise is Jesus? Don't you believe this messianic psalm? Don't you believe that's exactly what happened? Then do it if you're really the Son of God. And Jesus quotes another passage out of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 6, 16. Jesus says, it is said, same thing, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. See, sometimes we read this, we find a little confusion. What's the difference? Here's the verse that's got the promise. Why couldn't Jesus jump off that pinnacle and God would, the angels would protect him from falling because he's got to finish his ministry? Why would he not? Because, my friend, there's a difference between trusting God and tempting God. Psalms 91 is all about trusting God. If you're God's, if you belong to Him, man, He's going to take care of you in your life. Trust Him. Whatever you go through, whatever you deal with, God is saying, I will be there. Trust Me. But there's a difference of saying, I trust God and tempting God. In fact, the quotation that Jesus uses is comes out of the instance where Israel tempted God in the wilderness. The Bible says they became hungry, and while they're hungry and they're thirsting, they began to complain and cry and say, here's what they said, Exodus 17, 7, is the Lord among us or not? Wow, what a statement. Who is so bold that God has brought you out of Egypt? He's prepared all this for you. He's got such great plans. And here they are in one moment of temptation. They said, is God here or not? Is He going to do what He says or not? My friend, they called the place there where God provided a word that means to tempt God. They tempted Him. See, to trust God is what Peter does. Lord, if it be You, can I come to You? Call me to come to You on the water. And when he waited for Jesus to say, come. What does that mean? Peter was not walking on the water. He was walking on the what? On the Word. He was walking on Jesus' promise because no man can walk on water. He wasn't walking on the water. He was walking on Jesus' command to come. And he waited on the promise. And when the promise came, he could then walk on the water. But my friend, just to jump out of the boat and say, hey, I'm a disciple now. He's got a great plan in my life. I'm just going to jump out and walk up over there. He'd have sunk, my friend. There's a difference in tempting God and trusting God. See, we don't walk presumptuously alone in our life. No, my friend, we walk by faith alone in our life, carefully trusting God. And so Jesus, don't tempt God. By the way, by the time this is done, you got two great examples. One, Satan quoting the Bible is a perfect and ideal illustration of taking Scripture out of context. Just because you got a Bible verse to support what you think you're doing is right does not mean it's used in the context of which God gave it. You better learn that. The second thing is this. It doesn't tell us here in Luke, but it does tell us in Matthew that when this temptation was over, the Bible says the angels came and ministered to Jesus. You see, to God's people, you can never lose. Psalms 91 was fulfilled in Jesus as he trusted God instead of tempting God. He got the end result that God promised, not by going out presumptuously and throwing himself out at different things and say, well, I'm just going to, God's got to do this, God's got to do this. No, my friend. But by trusting God and waiting upon God, in the end, the angels did exactly what Psalms 91 did. They came and they ministered unto him. Let me give you a closing thought about this temptation of Jesus. Jesus is being tempted with nobody around. The emphasis is he's by himself. He's isolated in the wilderness. There's no people. There's nobody there to see. Nobody's seeing if he's winning or losing. Nobody see how he's doing. Jesus is being tempted in private. And he wins. And any person who, like Jesus, wins over temptation in private, it will be no wonder when you win over temptation in public. But my friend, if you can't win the temptation of your eyes and your thoughts and your motivations, if you can't win those temptation battles in private, my friend, you will not win them in public. That's the right order. Jesus gives us a great example of all those things. I close with this. You know, when you see Jesus going through this great hour of temptation, and we wonder, not only is it instructive for us in dealing with our own temptations, of hanging on the Word of God. That's why you got to learn the Bible. That's why we want you to have these verses in your mind. It's not just to give you one more task to do through the week. No, it's to sharpen your mind so that when the enemy comes, you're ready to do battle with the Word of God. It is the sharp sword. But when you see Jesus go through these things, here's one thing that you'll marvel at. When you read in Luke chapter 4 in Jesus' temptation, and you go and you wonder all the reasons why he's here. Remember, he came to atone for man. He became a man so he could die for man. He came to win back everything that Adam lost. And so when you read Luke 4, here's where you need to read it. You need to read Luke 4 parallel with Genesis 3. See, in Genesis 3, you see where everything got messed up. Luke 4, you're reading where everything's getting won back. In Luke 3, watch this. Adam and Eve were tempted in a glorious, beautiful, fruitful garden. Jesus was tempted in a desert. Adam was tempted in a moment, one time. Jesus was tempted all day for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam comes in with abundance. Jesus is tempted through fasting. Here Adam in the garden lost everything, including humanity. Jesus, through his perfections and then his sacrifice, won back everything that was lost. You know why these chapters are so important? Because it shows us the one who lost everything was the first Adam. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, came to get it all back. And the only way he could get it all back was to become the sacrifice for man's sin. And the only sacrifice that would be accepted and atoned for man was the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always been fascinated by some of the typology and so forth in the Scripture. And one of the things that you see with many of the elements in the Old Testament tabernacle, they were made out of wood and then covered with gold. And many of those pieces could symbolize the humanity of Jesus in combination with his divinity. And whenever something was made, like the Ark of the Covenant or something, which the Bible specifies that Jesus is, the wood was specified that it was to be acacia wood. Acacia wood. Take this acacia wood and make it out. And then a specific kind of wood. Didn't really know much about it until I went to Israel. And when you ride through the desert, coming up from Jericho and so forth, you come out of the desert up Jericho, and all you see is desert land, and you see nothing but death. But you know what you see? You see certain trees growing. And I was asking, what kind of tree is that? What kind of tree is that? It's an acacia tree. That's an acacia tree. That's an acacia tree. Here's what I thought. Here's what I learned. It's unbelievable. In the wilderness, when everything else is dying, the acacia tree is thriving. And I'm telling you this, when we get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what we realize. Our great Redeemer, where all the rest of us fall miserably into sin, and there's not a single one of us that does right and does not sin, amen? We don't sin in the wilderness. We sin in the garden. We sin on every hand. We fall in the very place where all of us have sinned and come short. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the wilderness, thriving, victorious over our temptations. When I was over in Hawaii with Kelly, we flew over to Honolulu and went to the Pearl Harbor Memorial. And it was, I love history and so forth, is actually, outside of all the natural beauty and so forth, it was one of the most moving times over there, to be honest. I've always wondered, as I went out to that little white building that's over the memorial of the USS Arizona, I've always noticed, why is that thing shaped so crazy? And, you know, the little doodads and so forth. And so I'm interested, where did they, what's the importance, what's the meaning of this architecture? And so when I went over there and you hear the meanings and why they designed it, what the artist was after, you realize that it's strong and square on the ends, in the middle, it's bowed. And the artist said it was to show the brokenness of the immediate impact in the middle, but the ends were fortified and secure to show the ultimate victory. That day in American history, what was it, 2,400 people died when the Japanese attacked America. 2,400 people died just like that. All those ships in that harbor, 21 ships bombed and sunk to the bottom. And you think, man, what a bad day. A lot of people sit there and say, you know, what are we going to do? It's all over. We must give. We got to give in. Just like many of the nations of the world were thinking, we can't stand against all of this. But you know what I learned is that out of those 21 ships in that harbor that was sunk, they raised 18 of them. Watch this. They raised 8. It was thought impossible, never really done before. They went down, patched those things, raised them up, 18 of the 21 ships, and they sent them back out into war, and they defeated the Japanese. And in a few years, they pull up into the harbor over in Japan on the USS Missouri, and the Japanese get on, and they sign surrender papers. And I said, thank God people just don't throw up their hands. Thank God you can take stuff that's been beaten and destroyed. I'm telling you, when I think about that, I think about people's lives. They get so full of bullet holes and brokenness and defeats and devastation, and you just sink and you think you're beyond repair. You think you're beyond. I'm just telling you, my friend, there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. What He won through His temptation, what He won on Calvary, what He won through His resurrection, if is it anything, my friend, is our victory. Hebrews 4 says, in all points He was tempted like we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, so that we can come before His throne of grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. My friend, your life's pitifully destroyed. You deal with the after effects of all these bad decisions and failures. My friend, I'm telling you, there's one who will lift you up, repair you and heal you and send you back out ready to do battle once again. Let's bow this morning.